I want you to join me in Ephesians chapter 5. And as we launch this new message series, I want to read just a handful of verses and we'll dive in. This is Paul speaking to a congregation. He's speaking to a church. This church is located in a city known as Ephesus. He says, "I see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Some translations of that verse say, "Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." And we know that if things were evil 2,000 years ago, then most likely the enemy has only increased his darkness, and how much more important it would be for us to make the most of every opportunity. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Coming out of this series that we've been in about the fear of the Lord and being awestruck by God and having reverential awe for Him, we've spent weeks discussing that subject, but I feel like that it's fitting to tie that verse into the verse I really want to draw your attention to this morning, which is verse 19, as we take one more look at it, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to launch a series this morning entitled Hymns, and we're going to take a look at some stories behind some of those great old songs that are a part of the church. Father, I ask you to help me to teach, help me to preach, and I pray, God, that you would use this moment for your glory. I pray, Father, that any hindrance, any distraction, that it would be bound, and that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be loosed to provoke every single one of us to our next step in you, whatever that might be. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Hymns. You know, much has been said about the preference of music when it comes to a worship experience. In fact, I remember about 20 to 25 years ago, there was a lot of controversy in many churches regarding what the sound should be or what the music style should be when it comes to the singing of songs in a worship setting. In fact, our church started about 23 years ago. We initially started in a little town called Russell Springs, and we were about the only church that was predominantly doing just praise and worship courses. And I remember some people being confused by that, others having strong opinions about it. I remember even my own father saying, "Eric, I'm just not sure I understand this." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What do you mean, Dad?" He said, "Well, we just keep singing these 7-Eleven songs." I said, "What do you mean by 7-Eleven? He said, "Well, we're singing the same seven words 11 times. And as we come to learn, one of the shifts that transpired in this last generation is actually a positive shift in the fact that we're no longer just singing about God, but we're singing to God. Now, that being said, there is also something positive that can come out of singing about God and testifying of His goodness. And that's what so many of the old hymns did. You know, I grew up in a church of about 50 people, and we kind of had the same service format every time we gathered. We typically had service on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And each of the services would start with what we called the song service. And so we had a song leader that would come to the platform and typically stand behind a little lectern, and there was usually a handful of acoustic guitar players, and we had a little upright Baldwin piano. And the song leader would announce a number, and then everybody would reach into the seat back in front of them, and they would take out a hymn book, and then they would turn to that page, and they would sing. Occasionally, as we were moving through the song service, someone in the congregation would chatter out a number themselves. For instance, I remember my dad. He rarely ever said anything in a public setting, but there was one hymn in particular that he loved, and about every 4 to 6 weeks, he would just kind of stick his hand in the air, and he would say, number 279, please. Now, in the Redback hymnal, page 279 was, "Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace." Now, some of you may remember or have experience with, some churches had multiple hymn books in the back of the pews. There might be the red back hymnal, there might be the blue back hymnal, or the black book, or even the green hymnal. In fact, sometimes when you went to a church, you could even learn a lot about what their altar service might look like based on which color hymn book they were using. Now, the church that I grew up in, we only had one, and it was the red back hymnal. And though we did a number of songs out of that book, there was one song that we sang more than any other. It was page 57. Now, when I was a kid, about 8 years old, I really wanted to be on stage playing music. That was a dream of mine. And so I thought maybe someday I can sit at that Baldwin upright if I can learn how to play these hymns. And so my dad worked it out where that I was going to be able to get piano lessons. In fact, the piano teacher lived right across the road from me. And I remember when I went and sat down at her bench for the very first time, she said, well, young man, which song would you like to learn first? And I said, page 57. Because I figured out if I could get page 57 down, I had a lot better shot at getting on that piano. Because we were going to do it every single service. Page 57 in the red back hymnal. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Verse 2, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Used to really love this one, still do, verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me thus far, and it is grace that will lead me home. Because verse 4, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Anybody thank God for amazing grace? I've sung it. You've sung it. But where did it come from? Like, how were those lyrics formed? How did they come to be? How did that hymn become so famous in the world and the realm of Christianity? Well, the song's author is a man named John Newton. And John Newton was a man who was a pastor, but he was also a hymn writer. In fact, he was a prolific hymn writer. He had this to say. He said, I usually make a hymn weekly, and sometimes it costs me so much thought and so much study that I hardly do anything else. This was his custom. He would prepare a message, preach that message, and at the conclusion, he liked to have a hymn that he had written that would go along with the message for the time of response, the time of reflection, the time of invitation. So it was in December of 1772 that he is preparing a message for New Year's Day, 1773. It's a time of Sabbath for the people. There's been a time of rest that's been taking place just on the other side of Christmas. And so he knows that people are about to go back into working hard in the fields and working hard in their careers and battling the winter weather there in London. Now, at this time, he's stationed in a little country town that's several miles north of London, England. And so he's thinking through what it is that he's going to preach on this New Year's Day. His anchor text that he chose was 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, which reads this way. It says, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And so what he did within this message is that he really challenged the people to understand that the Lord gives us many blessings, but unless we are grateful for these blessings, we lose much of the comfort that comes from them. Also within this message, he challenged the congregation to not just look at this verse through the lens of David and who David might have been and why God might have blessed him, but also to take a look at their own life and to think about, who am I? And why is it that God would have blessed me in the way that he has? But it would be hypocritical of any preacher, pastor, to ask a question like that of his congregation without first asking it of himself. And so John Newton, in reflective prayer, contemplating his relationship with God, he began to think about, who am I? And why is it that God would have brought me thus far? The conclusion that he came to as an answer to that question was simply this: I am a wretch. And so as he began to contemplate his message and how that he would land with a hymn in particular, he realized that he must testify within that hymn, I am a wretch. He realized the only way to really counterbalance that is that the first word of that hymn must be grace. And yet he felt that there must be something that described it even further, and so he decided upon amazing grace. When you think about John Newton's life and why he viewed himself as a wretch that would need grace, amazing grace, if you will. He started out being raised by his mother while his father was at sea. His mother took him to church. She taught him hymns. She taught him Christian poems. And then she died unexpectedly. His dad came home from sea, immediately met another woman and married her. This lady was quite young. She actually gave birth to another child. And within just a matter of months, John began to feel very neglected. He felt like his dad didn't love him. He felt like his stepmom could care less about him. Even as time passed, it seemed like his step-siblings didn't want anything to do with him. He was really struggling to have some kind of purpose in life. And ultimately, he did settle upon the fact that he would pursue sailing. That was the industry of his father. And so when he went into sailing, he actually became a part of ships to where that he became so successful or so good at it, if you will, that he became a captain of his own ship. The unfortunate thing is that as a part of that, he became a slave trader. And one of the things that he would do is that he would go down the shorelines and he would try to find people that he could enslave. In fact, in one instance, attempting to do that, he himself was taken captive and he was turned into a slave. He served in slavery for a year before he was released. And history tells the story that when he got released, he went into just all manners of debauchery. He became a wicked, perverse person to the point that even his sailor friends would say about him that they could not believe how depraved he had become on the other side of being released. But the older he got, he did have some struggles with this wickedness on one side, the darkness, and yet this light that his mother had tried to instill into him. And he had this background in church, this background with God, but he's now so twisted. On one side, he knows he needs to get right, but on the other side, it just seems like he can't. And so the way that he's actually described is that he had a yo-yo faith. He was kind of up one day and down the next. He was kind of with God one day and totally away from God the next day. And he's hot one day and kind of cold the next. And he just became, bottom line, lukewarm. As he looked back on that part of his life, he actually described himself as the great blasphemer. In fact, he was known for his cursing and the way in which that he would swear and even at times curse God. It's from there that they believe this first line of the song arrived. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. So how is it that he went from this yo-yo faith and this previously perverse lifestyle to ultimately become a pastor and a hymn writer? The story goes that he was in the belly of the ship as its captain and he was asleep. And he was awakened to the sound of screaming men. There was a storm that was taking on the ship and it had battered the sails and it had even busted part of the boards and the ship was taking on water. And as he tried to crawl up out of the inner workings of the ship, he comes up the ladder just in time to see one of his really good friends, a fellow sailor, picked up by a wave and thrown into the ocean, never to be seen again. He worked his way over to the steering wheel of the ship, and it says that as he held the wheel, he began to cry out, God, have mercy! Realizing that doom was impending and that they all were about to die, some would say that he may have never actually prayed a public prayer before that moment. Now, with everything on the line over and over again, in fact, they say for hours, he cried out, God, have mercy! They believe that it is from there that this line arrived. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Gradually, the winds lessened and the waves calmed, and Newton's prayers were answered. He survived the storm. He made it back to shore. From there, they believed this line arrived. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That day was March 21st. For the rest of his life, John Newton would refer to March 21st as his great turning day. In other words, I'm done with yo-yo. I'm done playing games. I'm done being hot one day and cold the next. I have been through a storm. I have seen the need to have the fear of the Lord in my life. And for the rest of my days, I'm all in. I'm going to serve him with everything that I possibly can. And maybe that's a type of day that some of us need in our own life, where maybe we've been a little bit yo-yo with God, and maybe we've been kind of a little bit up and down in our spiritual journey, and maybe we need a great turning day. The unfortunate thing is that for most of us, it requires some kind of storm. We got to have some kind of part of our life that's taken on water before we're finally really ready to cry out, God, have mercy, and truly mean it. But what happens for John Newton in this great turning day, he marked March the 21st on his calendar for the rest of his life. And on March the 21st, every single year, he would set aside time to humble himself before God. He would pray, he would fast, and he would praise God for salvation. It makes me think about how that we all have a birthday, right? Like, we know when we were born, and we bring out the cake and the presents and we celebrate. But do you have a born again day? Do you have a great turnaround day that marks the calendar where you realize right then and there, that's when I once and for all experienced amazing grace? From that moment in Newton's life, it is relayed that he began a new path. In fact, within just a matter of years, he left the sailing industry. He came to shore. He began to study the Bible prolifically. He learned Greek. He learned Hebrew. He sought out some of the great preachers of the land and personally befriended them. In fact, if you look at any Christian history, you will hear the name George Whitefield. You will hear the name John Wesley. He became personal friends with both of those men. They mentored him. They taught him much in regards to how to have a relationship with God, how to understand scriptures. People learned of Newton's testimony and this great turning day. He began to be invited to churches, and he would come and he would share his testimony. People began to sense, man, God's hand is on this man's life. He is called most likely to full-time ministry. He believed it as well. He sought out ordination. The Church of England turned him down. And then through a series of unorthodox events, finally he gains ordination. He's given a little country church north of London. And Cleveland is not in England, all right? And so he's north of London in this little small country church. And he's preaching and he's writing hymns. And he'll deliver his message. And then for the time of response, the time of invitation, the time of reflection, the hymn is offered. They believe that as he thought through how far God had brought him, that these words may have been penned: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But he wanted his congregation to know that there's not just a grace to save you, but there's a grace to keep you. Thus he said, 'Twas grace that brought me thus far, and it is grace that will lead me on. One of the things that grace taught John Newton is the sinfulness of slavery. And after a time of pastoring the country church, he was given a promotion. In fact, he was given one of the most prestigious congregations in all of England. It was located in London's financial district. Upon arriving there, he began to preach against slavery. He began to share about things he saw on those ships and how horrible slaves were treated and how that it was wrong and it must be done away with. And he became a voice for the abolitionists. In fact, William Wilberforce heard John Newton's sermons, was impacted by them, and he became a man who even in his journal would detail how that he had been impacted by Newton's voice in trying to become someone that was going to see this slave trading come to an end. They say that Newton actually, in the position that he was given and the congregation that he pastored, risked many things to stand up and decree that slavery must end. 9 months before he died, the English Parliament made a decision to abolish slave trading. And he is considered to be a key player in what transpired there. But at 82 years old, as he lay on his deathbed, his memory was failing. They say that he struggled to remember even the simplest things and the names of people that he had known for years. And yet a great friend came to see him and said, John, as you look back on life, what is it that's your biggest takeaway? What is it that you remember the most? And the writer of Amazing Grace, laying on his deathbed, said, the two greatest lessons that I've learned in life, and I would believe that all must remember, are these two things. Number one, I am a great sinner. Number two, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those lines open up what is now the most famous hymn in all of the church world. It has stood the test of time for going on hundreds of years. Yet at the time of Newton's death, the song was not that popular. The thing that they say made it what it is today, at least in the beginning stages, some historians lay out that that song came across the ocean from England to America. And considering the transition that happened in Newton's life regarding slavery, this part seems significant to me. That Amazing Grace and its lyrics arrived in the southern United States where slaves were being mistreated and so horrifically hurt. And they began to sing Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But it is grace that brought me thus far, and it is grace that will lead me on. And they brought a new melody line to it. They didn't know the music that was written with it. They didn't know how it was supposed to be sung officially or formally. And they began to sing it with an unction and with a spunk that it had never had before. And that song took off and it began to sweep the world over. And today, the way that we sing it is directly reflected upon the way in which that it came out of those southern United States fields. And today, that song has marked many a memorable moment. Right before Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech, that song was sung. Right after the Berlin Wall fell in Germany, that song was sung. And we all remember that when the towers fell at 9/11, that song became an anthem across the United States of America. And I just wonder, have you ever had your great turning day where that the lyrics of that song mean something more to you than just a handful of words pasted on a page? And that you too could testify, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In just a moment, they're going to come and they're going to sing that song. And as they do so, I'm going to invite you into a time of personal reflection. In fact, while that song is being sung, if you feel an unction from God, you're welcome to step out of an aisle, come down, and bow before God. There may be people in church online that as that song is sung, they suddenly feel like that a coffee table needs to become an altar. This is what I know. Jesus died on a cross so that you and I could escape God's wrath against sin. And the only thing that effectively describes the outpouring of his blood is amazing grace. That God would reach further down than any of us would be able to reach up. After we finish that time of response, we're going to have a time of communion. And as we partake of communion, I'm reminded of this text. It's Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It says, and they were eating, and Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I just thought today, as we contemplate the need for a personal great turning day, or as we contemplate coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper together, that there may be no greater hymn that can facilitate that time of reflection than Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Can I get an amen from somebody on a Sunday morning? So as they begin to play, I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, God, in the same way that Newton would look back over life and say these are the two most important things, we too have a head-on collision with those important truths that, number one, God, I am a great sinner. God, I've not always loved you according to your command. I've not always loved others according to your command. That means I am a sinner. And the more times that I have failed in those ways, God, the more times it points to the greatness of my sin. But I thank you, Lord, that grace is sufficient. And that your Son would pour out his blood so that now if I would believe in my heart that he died on my behalf and then ultimately resurrected to conquer death, hell, and the grave, that God, I will then confess it with my mouth. I too can be saved. And so, God, today there are those under the sound of my voice that they need a hand lifted towards heaven to cry out, God, have mercy. And God, as they do so, I pray that they would experience grace that would sweep over them like billows. Waves of grace, God. And that this would become their great turning day, the day that they mark on the calendar as that's the day. That's the day everything changed. And yet, God, somebody else just needs to be reminded that grace is sufficient, that you're going to bring them through these dangers. You're going to bring them through these toils. You're going to bring them through these challenges and struggles. You brought them thus far, God, and you're going to keep bringing them forward. We celebrate the goodness of your grace today, Father. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen.